All right, the question for today. The question for today is this. To whom or what does your body belong to? To whom does your body belong, or to what does your body belong? And so talk about that for a minute with each other. All right, well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and today we're working with verses 12 through 20. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, and a lot of different answers in terms of to whom does your body or my body belong to. I heard somebody shout out Jesus, and I mean, yes, that is the answer. We belong. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. So yes, I heard it coming from that direction. Isaiah, I don't know if that was you, but I mean, like, that's the answer. We belong to Jesus. But I also got to let you know that in a very real way, my body belongs to Vonda. That when I said I do, and she said I do, my body is hers. And so I think about it that way. I think about when I played basketball, high school, college, it's like my body belonged to my coach and my team. So if my coach said run, it didn't matter what my body felt like, my body was running. Okay, and so kind of it's like he owned me at some level. And when I go to work on my taxes, I kind of feel like, wow, my body belongs to the United States. I'm working for them, for the country. And then, so yesterday we were kind of a surprise trip up to Glendora to see Rachel and Chuck James and the twins. And I think we've told you that Rachel is expecting and son number three is coming in July. Well, on the dining room table, they had sonogram pictures. And kind of thinking, okay, wow, you know, there's baby boy number three. And it's kind of like Rachel's body belongs to him, that's his home right now. And yes, he belongs to her. She's within him. But very much so, she belongs to him, that her womb is his home. Her body is. And so it's pretty quick to say, yes, our bodies belong to Jesus. And that's absolutely right. But I also want you to also be aware of kind of the other dimensions of that question in terms of who or what our bodies actually belong to. Now, we're returning to Corinth. We haven't been in Corinth since November. And so we had Advent Sundays where we left Corinth. And we left Corinth for the whole month of January as well. And so here we are returning to Corinth. And so I'll give you a little bit more background information, but turn with me, I think you're already there, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're picking it up at verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, and thank you for the ways that you've already been at work ministering to us. And we pray now that as we give our attention to your word, that you would speak afresh, Help us to hear you, to receive you, to obey you. We pray that your will would be done in us and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, let me just remind you, since it's been a while, about Corinth, about the church there. And Paul started that church on his second missionary journey, and he spent a year and a half there. And so he got to know those people fairly well. He got to know that city fairly well. And after being there for a year and a half, the Spirit moved him, and he returned and gave a ministry report, a mission report to the church that sent him, which was the Antioch church. And then he was sent out again. And this time, the place where he was led was the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus is a couple hundred miles away from Corinth. It's by sea, and even longer if you go by land. But good roads in the Roman Empire, and also lots of sea commerce. And so he was able to kind of keep in touch with the people at Corinth, even though he was at Ephesus. And Ephesus is kind of modern day Turkey, and Corinth was in southern Greece. And so he's able to keep in touch. He receives communication from them. He receives visitors from them, and they update him on what's going on at the church. And he's troubled by it, because he's received reports that things aren't going so well. And so he writes 1 Corinthians as a response to the communication that he's received about some of the troubles that the church is dealing with and how the church isn't going so well. And in terms of what he's dealing with, the city of Corinth was a place where status was everything. And if you wanted to be somebody, and everybody does want to be and did want to be somebody, then you had to find some leverage for status. And so status might come through your speaking ability. Those who spoke well, those who were highly educated in rhetoric so that they could argue well, that they could entertain well through telling jokes, through making people, and especially if you had the ability to convince people what you wanted them to do or to convince them about what you wanted them to believe. If you had that gift, it's like everybody wanted you to come to their party. You had this unique gift. Status came with it. Another one was if you had athletic ability, okay? Because they had Olympic-style games in Corinth. And so you can make a name for yourself through your athletic abilities and through finances, power. That money was power. And so if you had money, you had power, you had status. And then also, some people were just born into it. It's not that they were super athletic. It's not that they were so great at speaking. They were just born into the right family, and they had an inheritance, and they had old money, and they had status. Everybody knew who they were. Well, one of the problems was that while that was kind of the mindset of Corinth, the church was to be a people that was called out of that. That even though they still lived in Corinth, they weren't supposed to be caught up in that Corinthian way of life of seeking status. And so Paul had to challenge them and kind of call them back to the cross, that it's not about status, it's about being found in Christ. And it's not about making a name for ourselves. We belong to him. It's about his name. And so that was one of the issues where kind of the values of the city had infiltrated this people that was kind of called out of the city, even though they were still in the city. And really, he spends especially the first four chapters of this letter addressing that issue and problems that arose from that issue. Another aspect of the people of Corinth, it was a place where sexual immorality, for the most part, was accepted. Just kind of status quo. No real problem with it. And we see that even more so in terms of prostitution. The prostitution was acceptable in the city of Corinth. And that you might go to worship one of the gods or goddesses of the city, and as part of that worship feast, there would be prostitutes available, and it's just, you take advantage. And that was just kind of status quo. That was just kind of common, that they didn't really see as a city, as a culture, much of a problem with prostitution. It was just satisfying appetites. And that was kind of their whole approach to life in many ways. that whatever you desired, whatever cravings you have, hey, just go ahead and satisfy. And we'll be okay with that. And there are different, maybe some different views on why they had that attitude. Maybe at some level they were just pleasure seekers. And so, hey, whatever makes you happy, you know, that's up to you. And, you know, God, you know, we'd put it this way, God wants you to be happy. And if that's what it takes for you to be happy, go for it. Just don't hurt too many people along the way. But really, you deserve to be happy. I mean, some would kind of see it that way. Others might see it in terms of this split to where, on the one hand, you're physical, on the other hand, you're spiritual. And in some of the philosophies of that time, it's like the spiritual was the only thing that mattered, and the material really didn't matter. So it's kind of like what you did with your body didn't matter what at all. All that mattered is that you were a spiritually enlightened person. And that you had kind of spiritual light, and you know, you knew God and God knew you. And what you did in your body, that didn't matter because that's kind of secondary. So there are kind of different philosophies in Corinth that kind of gave way to this attitude towards sexual immorality and prostitution. And it looks like that attitude was still present in the church. That as people came into the church, they kept bringing in this kind of Corinthian mindset towards sexuality, towards sexual immorality. And it wasn't long until, for the most part, the church was okay with it. If you look with me at chapters 5, 4, 5, and 6, and just kind of look at the headings there. And with chapter 4, we saw that the problem was, I'm sorry, chapter 5. With chapter 5, we saw the problem was that there was this man in the church who was in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. But that was just part of the problem. The bigger part of the problem... You like my accent? The bigger part of the problem was that the church was okay with this. So, I mean, it's one thing that the guy's sinning, okay, by having this sexual relationship with his stepmother. That's one thing. But the even bigger thing, as far as Paul's concerned, is that the church was okay with it. And Paul's saying, no, you shouldn't be okay with that. That's so out of the box, that's so wrong, that even Corinth looks down on that guy for doing it. And yet you're glad to have him there and you're taking pride in him and you think it's fine. And then he calls out another example where kind of some Corinthian attitudes have gotten into the church, that you have brother taking brother to court, Christian brother, and these lawsuits. This is at the beginning of chapter 6. And Paul's saying, how can you do that? And again, this would have been all about status. It would have been all about seeking power to make a name for yourself, putting somebody else down. And it's like, the problem isn't just between the two brothers, the two Christian believers. The problem is that the church was okay with that. And so here, the same thing. The problem isn't just sexual immorality. The problem isn't just prostitution. That's a problem. But the even bigger problem was that the church at Corinth reached the place where it didn't have a problem with it. Like, it's okay. So Paul is challenging that in this section of his letter. And so I want us to go ahead and walk through it. Well, maybe I need to say just a little bit more before going forward. So I want to be clear in terms of defining sexual immorality from a biblical perspective, because our culture can have all different kinds of definitions of sexual immorality. So I think it's important that we're on the same page. And so from a biblical perspective, from a Christian perspective, God's gift of sex is designed to be practiced between husband and wife, man and woman, a monogamous, lifelong relationship. That's God's design. Okay, and we get this back in Genesis 1 and 2. This is what Jesus refers to when he's questioned about divorce. He says, for this reason, God made them male and female. He says that a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And so this is kind of biblical good sex between husband and wife. And any other sex outside of that bond, outside of that covenant, outside of that union, that's immoral sex. So whether it's sex before marriage, whether it's sex with someone that you're not married to, sex outside of that husband-wife lifelong relationship, that's immoral sex. And that was Corinth, for the most part, had no problem with that. And the problem is that that attitude towards sexual immorality, that Corinthian attitude towards sexual immorality, that kind of crept into the church, to where the church was at this place where it didn't really have a problem with church members using a prostitute, where it didn't really have a problem with sexual immorality, with sex outside of the marriage relationship. And so Paul is saying, no, we're called to be a holy, we're saved out of that. That to engage in that kind of a lifestyle, to engage in that kind of sex, you're actually engaged in self-destruction. And so he's trying to get the church back on course so that the church is a holy people living faithful to God and to each other. So look with me at what he does here. And we're going to pick it up at verse 12. He says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Now, my Bible, in the translation, puts quotation marks around everything is permissible for me. Okay, I don't know if your translation does that or not. In the Greek, there's no quotation marks. Okay, but everybody thinks that what Paul is doing here is he's quoting what the Corinthians say. So the Corinthian slogan would be, the church slogan would be, everything is permissible for me. I'm free to do anything. Okay, and I get why they might think that, because Paul talks about how we are free in Christ and how Christ has died for our sins and how there's no longer any condemnation against us. And we're not a people under law, we're a people under grace. And so I can see how the church would really kind of get caught up in this idea of freedom and that we've been liberated. And then it's easy to kind of twist that and think, I'm free to do anything. It's not about law keeping. I'm free to do anything. I'm not legalistic. And so this would be kind of one of their quotes, one of their slogans, that all things are permissible for me. Okay, but what's Paul's response to it? Paul responds, but not all things are beneficial. Now that's a whole different angle. Instead of being focused on what I'm free to do, now I need to refocus. Is it actually helpful? Is it beneficial? And not just is it beneficial to me, but also is it beneficial to those around me? My family, my friends, my community, my church. Is it beneficial? See, it's real easy to get focused on this freedom. Like, yeah, I'm free to do that. There's no condemnation. I'm not under the law. I am under grace. Paul doesn't bother to argue with them about that. His question is, what good comes out of it? Is it beneficial to you and to those around you? He quotes them again. All things are permissible to me. And he says, yeah, but I'm not going to be mastered by anything. I'm not going to be enslaved. Even if I'm free to do it, I'm not going to do it if I'm going to end up being a slave to it. I will not be enslaved by anything because Christ is Lord. Okay, and so I'm wondering how much we're like them. See, they were asking the wrong question. Their question was, am I free to do this? Is it lawful for me? Is it permissible for me to do this? And what I hear Paul saying is, hey, church, you're asking the wrong question. The question isn't, are you free to do it? The question is, what good comes out of it? Does it benefit anyone? And even a further question is, in doing what you're free to do, are you becoming mastered by it? Okay, so let me give you some examples. I talk about this in my classrooms at Point Loma when we cover New Testament. So one example is alcohol. Okay, and so I can hear people saying, I'm free to drink. Jesus went to a wedding and he turned water into wine. I'm free to drink. And I get that. But the real question isn't, are you free to drink? The real question is, does it benefit anybody? How is it beneficial? And are you benefiting yourself? Are you benefiting others? And what good comes out of it? And you can say, but I'm free to drink. And Paul says, okay, you're free to drink, but I'm not going to be mastered by anything. And at what point do you get mastered by the drink you're drinking? And I guess at one level, yeah, you could point out alcoholics, yeah, they're mastered by the drink they drink. But what about the person that's not an alcoholic, but they've been drinking, and the next thing you know, they're under the influence and they've lost their inhibitions and they can't steer straight. And they also don't make good decisions and end up in bed with someone that they would never get in bed with. Or end up forcing someone in bed with them because all of a sudden now they have this extra, what, courage? That usually when date rape happens, alcohol's involved. And it's because inhibitions have dropped and people are acting out in ways that they normally wouldn't act out. They're under the influence. And so you can talk all you want about what you're free to do, but that's really not the issue. The issue is in exercising that freedom, is it benefiting anybody? Is it benefiting you? Is it benefiting your loved ones, your family, your friends, your church, your community? And at what point in engaging in that exercise that you're free to do, have you actually been mastered and you're coming under the influence of it instead of operating in self-control? Oh, I'll give you another example. I mean, I think these are great questions that we need to focus and refocus on. So, you know, I grew up in the day in the Church of the Nazarene where, you know, it was prohibited to go to movies. You know, and then the VCR comes out and you start having DVDs and the internet, and all of a sudden you can watch movies without going to the movies. And so then it shifts to kind of the entertainment and what are you watching. Okay, but let me just kind of throw this out for an example. So you are free, I am free, to go to R movies. Okay, and I can think, okay, there's nothing wrong with an R movie. It's educational. It's going to present what life is like. It's going to, you know, I'm going to see the real world, whatever. And so, yeah, there's no law in the Bible, thou shalt not attend an R movie. I didn't hear Jesus ever say anything about not going to R movies. Okay, so I get that. So I am free to do it. But then I have to begin to ask myself the question, does it benefit anybody? Like, what if that R movie has scenes of nudity in it? Does it benefit me to see those scenes? Does it benefit my wife for me to be watching those scenes? Does it benefit this community for me to see those scenes of naked women in an R-rated movie? Or am I actually kind of bringing destruction upon myself, upon my family, upon my community? Because what am I being exposed to? And basically what I'm being exposed to is kind of seeing women just sexualized. And so that ends up being damning to the community. That becomes how I see. And then if you go a step further, okay, but I'm free to do that. Jesus doesn't say I can't, and I'm under grace, not under law. But am I becoming enslaved to what I'm seeing? To where I can't get those scenes out of my mind? To where I keep waiting for the next R movie that I can go to? Are you to where all of a sudden now I'm becoming enslaved to those scenes of nudity, and my desire to satisfy that takes me way beyond R movies? I mean, are you kind of catching it? The question we need to be asking is not, am I free to do this? The questions we need to be asking is, what good comes out of it? How is it benefiting anybody? And am I becoming enslaved to it? Okay, one more quick example. Weed. It's legal. Free to do it. And I'm not under law, I'm under grace, and I don't hear Jesus saying anything about thou shalt not smoke weed. Paul says don't get drunk, but he doesn't say don't drink. And back in Genesis, at creation, every green plant is for us. So I might even be able to make a biblical case for weed. But does it benefit? And yeah, you might be able to make a case that it benefits in dealing with pain. But I also know a lot of people that started down that path and they became enslaved to it. And now it's no longer a benefit to anybody, because it takes its toll on their family and upon all of their relationships and their self-understanding. And they're enslaved to it, and it may have even turned into a gateway to other enslavement. Okay, are you catching it? I'm wondering how much like these people we are, to where we're caught up with the question of, am I free to do this? And we're actually asking the wrong questions. And I would challenge you to kind of reprogram yourself. Ask for the Lord to help you reprogram. So that instead of asking myself, is it okay to do this? Am I free to do this? Is it permissible to do this? That instead of asking that question, is this beneficial? And not just is it beneficial to me that I'm going to come out better, but is it actually beneficial to my loved ones, to my family, to my friends, to my church, to my community? And then to ask that further question, if I engage in this thing that I'm free to do, will I actually find myself addicted to it? Will I actually find myself being mastered by it, so that I'm no longer operating under self-control, but I'm under the influence of whatever it is that I'm doing, that I'm quote-unquote free to do? So that's the first argument that Paul puts forth, is that you're basically asking the wrong question. Look at his next argument. We'll pick it up at verse 13. Again, he's quoting them. And he says, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And different translations kind of debate about where the quote ends. So the NIV here puts the quote, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, end of quote. And then Paul would say, but God will destroy them both. But there are a number of translators, New Testament scholars, who think, wait a minute, probably the quotation should end after God will destroy them both. So in other words, here's what the Corinthians are saying. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but in the end, God destroys both the food and the stomach. What's he getting at? What are they saying? They're saying that whatever your appetite is, go ahead and satisfy it. And in satisfying your appetite, you don't need to worry, because what's going to happen to your body? It's going back to dust. And your appetite will go back. And so in other words, what they're getting at, what they're trying to argue, is that go ahead and satisfy your appetites, because these bodies that we have, they're just temporary. And your appetites are just temporary. And so just go ahead, satisfy them. I mean, if you're hungry, you eat. And so if you want a woman, go get one. You want a prostitute, pay the price. In the end, it doesn't matter. Everything's going to dust. Everything's returning to dirt. And that's their argument. And you can see how that would be kind of a very liberating, appealing argument. That, wow, you know, God gave me this appetite. Must be that God wants me to satisfy this appetite. So I'm going to satisfy it. Anybody has a problem with it? Too bad for them. I'm free. God gave me the appetite. And in the end, what's it matter? It all goes back to dust. Paul's response is, you got it all wrong. Look at what he says. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Thinking a little bit about that. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord is meant for the body. See, the purpose of our bodies is to glorify God. That we've been given these bodies, gifted these bodies by God, that we might honor Him, that we might glorify Him. And truth be told, you know what our ultimate appetite is? The Lord. That no matter what we try to fill our bodies with, what we try to fill our lives with, our ultimate appetite is for the Lord. And the Lord is meant for our bodies, and our bodies are meant for the Lord. And I just go back to creation. And the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. And until that moment, what is the man? Just dirt. I mean, well-formed dirt, beautiful dirt, but dirt. When does the man become a living creature? When the Lord God breathes into his nostrils, the man becomes a living being. And it's like the purpose of the body is the breath of God and to honor God and to glorify God. The Lord is for the body is for the Lord. And the woman, she's taken from the side of the man. She's not from different dirt, different dust. She's from the side. And together, their union, their relationship, it is to symbolize our union with God. It is to help us to know God better and His commitment and His faithfulness. And yes, sexual union is for husband and wife to know each other well and to strengthen each other and to express love to each other and to express commitment to each other and to have children together. Yes, but even more, it's a depiction of God's desire for us and that we're only satisfied with God. That's why we have the imagery of Christ and the church as the husband and the wife, as the groom and the bride. That's why in the Old Testament we have such marriage language about God and Israel. In fact, the passage that Sister Vonda opened with this morning in Exodus 19, it's a covenant proposal. You've seen what I've done for you and how I brought you where? To myself. It's like God has courted them. And now if you'll listen to me and keep my covenant, then you're going to be this treasured people, and you're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so that in the rest of the nation see this kind of marriage between the Lord and Israel, they get the message as to who the Lord is. And that the Lord is the one who is worthy of our lives. See, that's what every marriage is supposed to be. This revelation of who the Lord God is. Now, the body's not meant for sexual immorality. That's not what God designed us for. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Let's go a little bit further. This might surprise you. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. I don't know if you got that. Paul's using the resurrection of Jesus to argue against the Corinthians and to argue for sexual morality instead of immorality. The Corinthians are saying the body's meant for the dirt. It's going back to dust. So it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Paul's saying, you're wrong. The body's not meant for destruction. The body is meant for resurrection. That God raised Jesus from the dead. And by the way, when God raised Jesus from the dead, to kind of press on it a little bit, it was still that body, scarred, right? So it's kind of like Paul saying, your body is not meant for destruction in the grave. Your body is meant for resurrection. God raised Jesus. God will raise us with him. And then I'm putting in parentheses, how many scars do you want? Because it's like every time we engage in sexual immorality, we're tearing up our body. And it becomes part of our history and part of our story. And praise God for saving us. But our bodies are meant for him, for his honor and for his glory. They're not meant for destruction. And so the resurrection of Jesus becomes further evidence that bodies matter to God. If God didn't care about your body, if God didn't care about what you did with your body, then there would be no empty grave. We would just have the ghost of Jesus. And we'd worship a ghost instead of our risen Savior. Let's go a little bit further. So he points to the resurrection. Then we go to verse 14. By the power God raised the Lord from the dead, he will also raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Now, we talk about the church as the body of Christ quite a bit. But have you ever stopped to think about what that actually means? How is it that we're his body? We're his body by his spirit. That his spirit dwells within us. It's his spirit that makes us one. It's his spirit that makes us the body of Christ. And so as you have received his spirit, and as I have received his spirit, and everyone, then we are incorporated into his body. And each one of us has different gifts. Each one of us has different kind of graces to play a different role in the body, but we're all part of one body. And that includes not just my, quote unquote, not just my spirit or my soul, but my body is part of, I mean, what do you hear all the time? Be the hands and feet of Jesus. How are you going to be the hands and feet of Jesus? With your hands. With your feet. And so we are the body of Christ by his spirit. And some of you are a hand and some are a foot and some are an arm and some an ear. But together we're his body. And that's not just poetic language. Paul's saying there is something very down to earth about that. Just like when we say you're the hands and feet of Jesus. So listen to what Paul goes on to say. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So in sexual union, there is a bond that's created. And within the marriage of husband and wife, that's a healthy bond. That's a family bond. That's the bond that God designed. But when you have a different kind of bonding, that's an immoral bond. One way I think about it is that to enter into, to engage in sex outside of marriage, you're basically telling a lie with your body. You're lying. Because the meaning of the engagement, the meaning of the sex, is that you're committed, that you love, that you are forming a family bond that you're going to honor, and it is such a bond of faithfulness and commitment that it is to mirror, it is to reflect the love of God and the faithfulness of God and the holiness of God. So anytime a person engages in sex outside of marriage, that act is basically a lie. It's creating a rival bond to what God designed. And then if we're believers, it's creating a, it's like cheating on Jesus, cheating on the body of Christ. And the church had become okay with that. And Paul's saying, no, you can't be okay with that. Do you realize what you're doing? And so he wraps it up. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body, sinning against the purpose of the body, creating a bond that is actually immoral to the body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And so our bodies are temples of His Spirit. And we don't want to defile or desecrate the temple in any kind of way. Our bodies matter to the Lord. So much so that we were bought at the price of Jesus' life, His blood. And the language that's used here is language that is borrowed from the slave market, where somebody would literally buy a slave and take ownership of their body. And Paul is saying, you were bought and you have a new master. Honor your new master. Honor Christ. Honor God with your body, in your body. Our bodies, that's where we live the Christian life. I can't live the Christian life outside my body. I can't follow Jesus outside my body. My body is the only place where I can live the Christian life. It's my only place to show my loyalty to Jesus and my gratitude to Jesus. It's the only place I got. Probably most of everything I said today you already know. Did you already know that we're supposed to live moral lives, sexually moral lives? And I probably didn't need to tell you most of what I told you. But here's maybe the most important thing. Maybe you do need to hear this. Look back with me to chapter 6, a few verses before. Verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Wrongdoers are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters." So not people engaged in sexual immorality, not people engaged in worshiping idols, not adulterers, people doing that, not male prostitutes, not homosexual offenders, not thieves, nor people who are greedy, nor going around drunk all the time, nor those who slander everybody, nor swindlers who are cheating everybody out of everything. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And look at verse 11. "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So now from there, jump down. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. It's not so much about your past. It's not so much about what you've done. It's really about what Christ has done. He died that we could be put right with God. He died that we could be sanctified and set apart from Corinth to God. So that we could be redeemed, we could be reconciled, we could be sanctified, made holy. And so Paul writes this not to chastise them, not to beat them up, not to throw them under the bus or to, you know, church is over for you guys. That's not what he's writing for. He's writing for them because he has hope in the work and the grace of God. He calls them out because he knows change is possible. He can remember what he was, and he now knows who he is. And he knows who they were, or at least some of them, but he also knows the power of Christ, and he is writing them to remind them, you're not who you were. So I'm going to call you out on living like who you were, because you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You are bought with a price. Your body is not your own. And so honor God in and with your body. He's not just beating them up. He writes this with hope and out of a deep love and faith, not so much in them, but in the one who called them. Look with me a few pages after 1 Corinthians to 1 Thessalonians. They had a problem with sexual immorality there as well. Kind of the ancient world, maybe kind of the contemporary world. But I want you to look at chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. And this is the news that I especially want you to take with you today. It's a prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. May God himself, the God of peace, the God of wholeness and completeness, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Not just partially, but completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the best part of it. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So our challenge today is to not go out and just try harder. Our challenge today is, Lord, do your work in my life. Lord, it's only by your spirit that I can be changed. And so, Lord, change me from being focused on what is permissible for me to being focused on what's actually best and beneficial. And Lord, open my eyes to those things that I think I'm free to do that would actually enslave me. Lord, set me free from that so that I'm not doing those things. And then, Lord, help me to honor you in my body. Sanctify me through and through so that my whole spirit, soul, mind, body, it's yours. And I honor you with my body because of your work in my life. And that's the thing I want you to make sure you're... I'm not going to ask anybody to stand up and confess all your sexual sin. All that would do is increase the gossip. Wouldn't do a thing. But you know what the Lord's talking to you about. And what I want you to realize is he's got grace for you. Not grace in terms of a pass to keep on doing it, but grace in terms of forgiveness and transformation. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I think of the song that Tossie had us sing this morning in terms of take my life and let it be consecrated to you. Lord, that's our prayer. Take our lives, including our bodies, and let them be consecrated to you so that we honor you in all of our relationships and that you would empower us to live faithful and true to you and that we would recognize that our bodies are yours. And Lord, where we've become enslaved to things that aren't beneficial to us or to our loved ones, to our family, our friends, our church, our community, where we've become enslaved, Lord, set us free, we pray. Even if we must be set free again and again and again, we pray that you would set us free and that you would sanctify us through and through. You are the God of peace. You are the God of wholeness and wellness. And so we ask you would sanctify us through and through. including our bodies, that we might honor you and serve you in all things. Our hope, our confidence is in you. You're faithful, Lord. Do it, we pray, and help us to be open and give us the courage to obey you and to trust you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. I'm going to have Tossie come and Vonda and sing that song, Take My Life and Let It Be. And as they sing, I invite you to come and receive communion. And in coming to receive communion, you are confessing, Lord, I need you. And Lord, I realize my life, my body is meant for you. And you are meant for my body. And so, Lord, I receive you. Give me the grace to honor you with my body in all things, at all times, in all relationships. And so I invite you to stand, to come, to receive. Once everybody has been served, then we'll take communion together. So please come.